Hi, and welcome to another one of our little podcasts. Today we are going to look at a particular section of the Catechism, a particular line more or less, that talks about how we are to read the account of the fall. But before we get into this, we are going to turn our hearts and minds in prayer with the help of St. James the Lesser. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. O glorious St. James, you were our Lord's cousin, and at the same time his friend and a follower. You wrote that every good gift and perfect gift comes to us from the Father of lights, and that faith without works is useless. You preached the divinity of Jesus until your death as a martyr. Obtain for us from the Father of lights the great gift of a living faith in Jesus' divinity, which will inspire us to an unstinting labor in the service of God and our fellow human beings, that will enable us to reach our heavenly destiny. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So here we are. We're at section 390 of the Catechism. And this one takes a little bit more of an explanation than we give normally to a given paragraph. But because it's very important that we go forward within this section, we're going to dive in a little bit deeper and take a little bit more of an understanding of what this full section means. And it goes along with a question that I saw online not too long ago. I can't remember where exactly I saw it, whether it was Quora, Reddit, or somewhere. But the person was basically asking, do Catholics read the Bible literally? I know it's kind of a deep question that we get into. And if you remember what we talked about in an earlier section, the answer to the question is yes, we do go with a literal understanding of Scripture, because that is one of the four ways in which Scripture is to be understood. As a quick review, in section 116, we're told that of the four senses, the literary sense is the meaning conveyed by the words of Scripture that are discovered by exegesis, followed by rules of sound interpretation, and that all other senses of Scripture, sacred Scripture, are based upon the literal. So we can't have any other way of looking at Scripture other than the literal sense. And what we find when we read into this section of the Catechism, 390, we find the following stated in the Catechism. The account of the fall in Genesis 3 uses figurative languages, but affirms a primeval event, a deed that took place at the beginning of the history of humanity. Revelation gives us a certainty of faith that the whole of human history is marked by the original fault freely committed by our first parents. Now, this is a lot to understand, and a lot of people get this mixed up because they don't understand the figurative language that is being used in Genesis chapter 3. And really, there's a lot of portions in Scripture where figurative language is used. We know most specifically when we're talking about apocalyptic or prophetic styled language that there's a lot of allegories and figurative languages that are used. The idea of a beast coming up out of the people or out of the sea in various scriptures, or the devil being seen as the dragon or being depicted as such, or there being a beast with 10 heads. That represent both hills and kings, more than one thing, more or less, that there's something of a picture being brought out from that. When Ezekiel sees the temple of God and starts measuring it in the lighter part of his book, and even has the vision of God and the wheeled chariot, there's visions. These visions give a representation of something that literally exists in some sense of the word and is a real thing for us to understand, but is done so in a figurative way. The creation account, as I've said many times as we've gone in, is also done in a very figurative, poetic way. Part of the reasons for why the book of Genesis has two creation stories is because they are both dealing not with science per se, but with a specific, particular understanding of ancient people about creation that each one of these almost religious myths, if you will, we're trying to deal with. Is there science within those pages? To a degree, but I think if you're trying to go strictly with a scientific approach, like some people do, and saying that God created the universe in 6 days and we're only 6,000 years old, that is a false perspective. It is a false dichotomy, a false way of understanding Scripture. A lot of it goes into play because when we look at the various genealogies that get written up later throughout history, we find that there's generations that are skipped in various different accounts, and that there's different genealogies that are used for the same person. One example of that is in Matthew chapter 1. You have the divinity of Jesus, or the genealogy of Jesus, being brought out from Abraham down through Joseph. And that has a different understanding of who the parents are being talked about, especially from King Solomon down to Joseph, that is different from the Luke account of the genealogy, which goes back to him being the son of God, as in the son of Adam. And the genealogy goes through what is understood to be Mary's parents and her line through the various individuals back to King David, and then back to Adam and such through the genealogies that are available. So we have two different ways of looking at stuff. There's also different parts throughout Scripture where we get a certain literal description that is taken to mean one thing, but doesn't mean it in the sense that some have come to take it. An example of that is the commandment not to make graven images. A lot of people take that to mean that you don't make any images whatsoever of anything, and such and so forth, and they get into these problems of having statues and such in churches, and they forget that even in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant had angels beaten onto the top of it, and they were part of what was identified as the seed of God, and such and so forth. So there were images that were tied to the Ark. I believe they were cherubim that were put on top of the ark that had their wings covering the mercy seat and so forth, showing how God's presence was there. And when you take the two together, one turns out to be more relating to worshiping images, not just having images. I mean, God doesn't have a problem with you having an image of your grandma or your wife or husband or whoever in your homes, on your mantel places, so that you can see them every day. That's not the reason why there's this commandment against images. And we'll get more into that when we study the commandments later on in the catechism. But just as a clear indication, there's a difference between context. And context is everything when you're talking about what is the scriptural meaning of something, or what is the scriptural story of something. Because we do have in Genesis 2, we have man being created of the dust of the ground. And we have God basically saying, oh, we got to create all these other animals. So he creates all these other animals. At the very end, he creates Eve. What more likely happened was that the animals, as in Genesis chapter 1, were all formed before Adam, but with the purpose of making sure he wasn't alone, which was the stated meaning in Genesis chapter 2. And when he finally gets Eve, he's like overjoyed. This is his wife. So he starts cleaving unto her, living with her, experiencing everything with her from that point on. And then sometime not too long after that, they did something that broke God's trust. They did something, whether it was eat from a tree that they weren't supposed to eat from, or some other sin. The reality that the Catechism puts forth is there is a sin that comes from Adam. That's why in Romans chapter 5, the big discussion between Adam being the one whose sin makes us all sinners, that by him and by his transgression, all have become sinners, and death is passed on to us by sin. And that's the reality that we come unto. So the literalness has to be weighed in. One of the biggest problems that you get with most people in their understanding of literalness is that usually when they're doing it, they're taking a verse out of context, which is something that the Catechism repeatedly tells us not to do. In fact, if you'll note, the account of the fall in Genesis 3 is by using figurative language. It's using figurative language to describe Satan as the smartest of all creatures and a serpent, or something like a serpent. And that's something that is in there. But the reality of Revelation is that there's a certainty that at some point in history, our very first parents, Adam and Eve, committed a transgression that caused us to fall into a state of original sin from which the gospel comes to save us. Other examples of places where people take a verse out of context and pretty much make a pretext out of it is in the example of talking about how you're supposed to confess your sins. And they say, well, there's no place in Scripture, and it's blasphemous to say that a man can forgive sins. Well, I like to point people to like Matthew chapter 9, where the scribes basically said the same thing. Who gave this man power to forgive sins? And Jesus said, hey, why do you think this in your heart? Why are you thinking such blasphemy? I mean, you know, you're attributing that I'm doing something wrong, but that you would know that God has given men the ability to forgive sins, the Son of Man in particular, or the Son of Men, the ability to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, take up your mat and walk, and healing came about. And because of the healing being tied to forgiveness, that goes out in that way. We see later in James chapter 5, which is the saint that we prayed to, talking about all the stuff of having faith with works and so forth. He writes very extensively, and I'm going to read this to you because I have my Bible here today. I know I have this podcast going on, and too often I forget to bring the most important thing into my study. But when you get to James chapter 5, and I'm going to start reading at verse 14. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Very important verse, verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins one to another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effects. Now, this is very important for us to understand. The context here is about healing, calling the elders of the church, which the elders of the church is presbyteros in the Greek, and when it's translated through Latin, it comes to be the English word for priest. So it's asking you to call for the priest of the church to pray for you, to do the anointing, which is one of the seven sacraments. But before it finishes and wraps up, it also tells you that when the Lord's healing you of your illnesses, he's also forgiving your sins, showing that the message of forgiveness is tied to the gospel, and just as the healing is. And it's something that these men do in the name of the Lord. This is specifically what's stated in verse 14. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Continuing with the idea of prayer, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Anyone who really does a serious Bible study and really digs into these verses right here will understand that it's talking about forgiveness of sins. And it's pointing to the fact that the prayer of a righteous person has great effects. The great effects in this case is the great effects that comes about from the ministry of the church. We know from other scriptures that we literally understand as to relating to God forgiving, that he gave these gifts to the apostles when he breathed on them in John chapter 20, when he says, receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you remit are remitted, whose sins you retain are retained. He gives them that power. We take that literally because there's nothing in there that's saying it's figurative. We also take literally the institution of the Lord's Supper, because we believe that the bread that we eat and the cup that we drink from is the very body and blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, note what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is really important for us to understand if we're really going to get really deep into this section. Because he says, in this particular talk, when he's talking about the cup of blessing, which we bless, this is 1 Corinthians 10, we'll start at 15. I speak as to sensible men. Think reasonably, is what it's asking for. Judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? It's participation is another word for communion. Is it not a communion in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, and we are many, who are many are one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partners in the altar? I mean, this is something that goes very deep here. It's showing you that we take literally that when Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood, that he really means it. That it's not just him saying words. In fact, as Paul even goes a little bit further when he's going through his understanding and recounting the sacrament of the Eucharist, he points out this here. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this chalice, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. 27 of chapter 11. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For one who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. So if you're not discerning that it is the body of Christ when you're going forward to communion, that's the problem. And it reminds me of how a lot of people go through their Christian journey, and they'll say things like, well, I stopped going to Mass because I never got anything out of the service. And I had to stop somebody this past week that was talking about it. And I says, you don't understand what's going on. First off, it's worship of God, not worship of you. So that you don't get anything out of it doesn't mean anything. But at the same respects, you're supposed to get two things out of every Mass. Number one, there's a homily that happens every time the Liturgy of the Word comes to a close, or at least the Liturgy of the Word happens, so you at least get the scriptures read to you for you to meditate upon and understand. If the priest gives a homily, you get a message, which is something that you should take to yourself as part of that particular service. But that's not the end result. There's a response to what happens that is also part of the worship, where you receive communion, where you go through the communion rite, where you see the words of institution, and you actually come into this understanding that you're really receiving the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And you can tell just by what I just said, you're receiving the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That should stop you right there. You're receiving something. Where else can you physically receive Jesus, touch Jesus, perceive Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament? There's many people in Protestantism that'll say, oh, you got to say a sinner's prayer and receive the Lord into your heart so that he can be your Lord and Savior, and then you're saved. And they try to minimize the Catholic experience of communion because they don't see the fact that there is a confession that we are not right. Lord, I am not worthy that you come under my roof, but only say the word and I shall be healed. That's the last words you pray before the communion rite begins. Because the priest has just held up the bread and he says, and the cup, and he says, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Blessed are those who are called to the supper of the Lamb. And your response is, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. You're doing a basic sinner's prayer every time you're receiving communion, whether you know it or not. And I say sinner's prayer because that's the terminology that Protestantism uses when they say their prayer for salvation. Because their prayer of salvation is very similar. It's, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need you to come into my heart and be the Lord and Savior of my life. And I accept that in the name of Jesus. That's pretty much an easy cut and dried sinner's prayer, and there's variations of it all the way around. But the end result is you're admitting sin, you're showing your faith in Jesus Christ, and you're receiving him as your Lord and Savior. That's something that happens for every Catholic that goes forward and receives Christ in the Mass. And we're supposed to do this considering ourselves. We take literally what's going on, what's literal. But we also know when things are being spoken about in a hyperbolic fashion or in a mythological fashion. We know that creation didn't necessarily happen in 6 days. Or there were 6 eras of creation that we can talk about, like the creation of the solar system, the creation of plant life on Earth with land masses being formed, and then life taking part once the vegetation creates the first ozone layer on the planet and allows for the sun, moon, and sky, stars to be seen in the sky, and so on and so forth, and the gradual progression that most scientists will say evolution actually happened. But if you read it and you understand it, you can see how there's no disagreement between what the Bible says happens and what everything else. It's just how you selectively take out from it and pointing into it. So as we go forward, we'll understand that there are some very serious events that really did happen. There really was a moment in human history where an original fault was freely done by our first parents, specifically Adam. And that is the reason why original sin is spread to all humanity. And that is the basis for the gospel proclamation. And as a result, we need Jesus Christ to come about, because the church tells us that the good news of Jesus Christ as a Savior of all men is only knowledgeable once we look at it from the gospel perspective. So we tie in those two and we get ready to strap in for really understanding what the fall is, what original sin is, and how our first sin in Adam came about, which will comprise the next couple sections that we go into. And I tell you, if you really get this and really understand what we're talking about today, and understand the difference between being literal And knowing the context that literal translation comes into, you'll be able to experience things like a real healing from the prayer of faith, and also receive real forgiveness when you go forward for confession and really receive communion the way you are. Those are three of the seven sacraments. I haven't even touched upon the sacrament of marriage and how there's a real tangible grace where you show God to the world by how you love your spouse and how that develops over time. And that grace is there to help you there. Or in holy orders where a priest really does encompass the calling that he has to be like Christ and to do things in the name of Christ. Like anointing the sick and forgiving them and bringing about the Eucharistic celebrations and so forth, that all that is there. Because all these things lead us to the blessedness of knowing God, a knowing God that truly makes us uniquely blessed.